All right. Well, good morning. Special warm welcome again to those of you who are visitors. It is fantastic to have you with us here on Easter Sunday. Now, as we go throughout the, throughout the year, each Sunday, in terms of our whole church calendar, it's fair to say that some services are like a funeral, depending on which text we're preaching on and how, how the music team and the speaker get together. Some services are like a funeral. They're more reflective, they're more somber, they're more convicting, much like the Good Friday service we had a couple of days ago. Whereas others are more like a wedding, full of joy and hope and excitement, which is what we have today on Easter Sunday. Our passage is on the empty tomb and Jesus' resurrection, and that is cause of great joy to us all, even now 2,000 years later. And so Easter gives us a real contrast. So it's fantastic to have you here, and especially if you've come back and you worshipped with us on Friday. So the first thing I want to start with, to validate the evidence of the four Gospels, where we have the same story but some different emphases. It's a quick teaching point that I just want to go through right here, because I think it's vitally important. It's an illustration that I've returned to many, many times over the years. When there is a car accident, think of a car accident in the middle of a busy intersection. Someone turns, crunch, everyone stops. There's a bit of drama there for an hour or two at least. How people report and retell the event that they witnessed always reflects their own personal context, points of emphasis, past experiences, and where they viewed the event from. So for example, if someone has been in an accident before, they might highlight theories about the car's speeds and who was turning incorrectly and that kind of thing. Then another person might know a lot about cars, and so they emphasise the information from their perspective about the make and the weight and the airbag quality. They're like, oh, well, it was a 2-ton Toyota Hilux and he came around the corner and cleaned up the Hyundai Getz and their seatbelts are no good and poor safety rating and all that kind of stuff. Then you can have a third person who's a medical person. And, potentially they have some bias towards reporting the injury details and what happened after the impact and during the impact. And so despite the different points of emphasis in each account, as well as potentially some bias or personal impact on the story, when you put them together, the police that come and interview the people that, viewed the car accident, they have a very clear and detailed picture of what happened. This is the kind of multi-witness historical legal type of report that is credible in a court of law. And I mention this because this is kind of how the four Gospels work. They provide a very detailed picture of the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. And as we look at John's account, we can identify a couple of minor differences than from the other Gospels. But usually it's something as basic as John only mentions Mary going to the tomb at dawn, whereas the others mention a few women that were there with Mary, but even in their accounts, Mary is the main focus because she is the one to whom Jesus revealed himself on that morning, whereas John decides just to mention Mary. So there's no strict contradiction, but we can also see how there's a bit of a discrepancy that needs to be looked at. So keeping that in mind, let's launch into John 20. We're going to look at the whole chapter here, verses 1 to 31, mostly because all the commentators on this gospel have been unanimous in taking large chunks of scripture to understand what John is saying. And obviously we've been looking at this gospel since January and it's had some wonderful treasures. And so we've jumped ahead to Jesus' trial on Friday and then now to the resurrection. So look at me with, look at verses 1 to 10 with me, please, and we'll work through together of this wonderful part of John's gospel. So the empty tomb, early on the first day of the week, while it was still dark, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb and saw that the stone had been removed from the entrance. So she came running to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one Jesus loved, so speaking of John, and said, "They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we don't know where they have put him." So Peter and the other disciple started for the tomb. Both were running, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. He bent over and looked in at the strips of linen lying there, but did not go in. Then Simon Peter came along behind him, went straight into the tomb. He saw the strips of linen lying there, As well as the cloth that had been wrapped around Jesus' head, the cloth was still lying in its place, separate from the linen. And that's the piece of cloth wrapped around Jesus' head that goes vertically, so it holds the mouth closed. It goes under the chin and then up over the top of the head. Finally, the other disciple who had reached the tomb first also went inside. He saw and believed. They still did not understand from Scripture that Jesus had to rise from the dead. Then the disciples went back to where they were staying. Wow, so the story unfolds. In verse 1, it says, early on the first day of the week. Now, all four Gospels describe their resurrection accounts by mentioning it. Rather than saying the third day after the crucifixion, they say the first day of the week. Something new has happened. It's a new beginning. And we also know from the end of chapter 19 that Jesus had received an extravagant royal-like burial by Nicodemus, who appeared in John chapter 3, right at the start, as well as Joseph of Arimathea. And they were both high-ranking Jewish council members who quite boldly asked for Jesus' body. And they bury him with something like 34 kilos of spices and myrrh, which fulfilled Isaiah 53 verse 9 that says, so he died like a criminal, he was assigned the tomb of a rich man. Now Mary Magdalene is mentioned here in verse 1. She doesn't appear in John's Gospel until chapter 19, the previous chapter where she is boldly standing by the cross of Christ with just a handful of others. But we know a lot about her from Luke 8, where we learn that Jesus saved her from severe demonic possession, and then she became a devout and helpful follower to the Lord. And so she and two or three other women arrived the day after the Sabbath. Now they could get spices and tend to the body, so it's still pretty dark. And she arrives and sees something like the picture we have on the screen here. The stone had been removed. Now these stones were heavy, often required two or three people to move, but they were designed to be shifted across, to be rolled away. And there's absolutely no mention of the Jewish guard who ran away when the angels appeared earlier. So she immediately takes off. She runs and she speaks to Peter and the Apostle John, the author of this gospel. Now, in verses 3-7, I find it kind of funny how there's heaps of running action. There's so much running action here in this story, far more than the rest of the Bible combined. So John mentions that he and Peter are running to the tomb together, but then he arrives first. And he has enough time to cautiously peer into the tomb first. But then Peter arrives behind him, and true to Peter's form, he impulsively just walks right in. And then they both observe the details of the linen lying here. So I have to admit, I can't help but find this funny. It's almost like the Apostle John, the athlete, has restrained himself from saying more on this. Kind of like he wanted to write, well, you know, Peter and I talked trash for 3 years about who was the fastest disciple. And on the first day, Jesus' resurrection, it wasn't just Jesus that had a victory, but so did I. we finally ran a 500-meter sprint, and I made Peter eat my dust. his Reebok sandals were the worst purchase, sucked in. I'm sorry, I know this is the Word of God, but I think it's funny. I think God is funny. And so this is all supposed to be about Jesus' victory over sin and death, but John wants us to let us know that he's the fastest. But look, in all seriousness, the real reason why they run is the strong stirring of emotions, of excitement, maybe a little bit of concern, but mostly hope. There's so much hope in the air on Resurrection Sunday. Now, I know we have some parents in the room. Maybe if you're not a parent, you're an auntie or an uncle or an older sibling, but this is like the thrill of a baby being born. Everyone hustles. You try to stay calm, but it doesn't really work, and there's so much adrenaline, and you've got to grab the bags and get the car organized, and you end up racing to the delivery room. And so once again, there's excitement, there's some concern, but there is a lot of hope about meeting the new baby, so much hope about the future. And so they arrive to find the tomb is empty. And so they inspect a little closer. Now, the fact that the linen cloths are lying there is evidence that this wasn't the work of grave robbers. It wasn't sloppy. Plus, Matthew's account mentions the guard who was stationed there to stop anyone stealing the body, especially Jesus' followers or his enemies. But the comp- peculiar nature of the face cloth being neatly folded and put to the side suggests that Jesus had taken it off and folded it neatly. It's a vivid image of someone setting aside cloth not needed anymore. So something about the nature of it causes John to believe in verse 8. And then he has the disclaimer in verse 9, probably not in the full sense of understanding everything that it entailed, because Jesus taught them that over the next 40 days. But he believed that Jesus had risen from the dead. And man, we are so privileged to have the word of God that John, the beloved disciple, was privy to a whole lot of this private stuff that happened in the last few days and hours of Jesus' life, and then the events surrounding his resurrection. And so historically, think about it. The preaching and rapid growth of the early church are unexplainable apart from the empty tomb. There were doubtful theories that the first Christians were enthusiastic. Some people even today, skeptics, say, oh, they were having hallucinations of their beloved leader. However, there is zero evidence, medically or scientifically, of multiple unified hallucinations. You cannot ever have more than one person perceive the same thing in a hallucination. That doesn't happen. That theory doesn't hold up. But also the Jewish authorities had every incentive to try and produce the body of Jesus, of the man that they very publicly executed. But they couldn't. The evidence for that is deafening. The silence is deafening. So it wasn't his enemies. And then the theory that, you know, the swoon theory that Jesus just fainted on the cross, which is ridiculous given the traumatic beatings and everything that he experienced before he was crucified publicly and they put a spear through his side. There's just no way that the followers of Jesus, if they stole the body, would have done what they did. They would have dispersed, they would have known it was all a lie, and they would have continued to be fearful, broken-hearted characters who just felt like idiots, that they were wrong about the Messiah. But instead, as we read in Acts 1 and 2, they suddenly and boldly began announcing that Jesus is alive. Their response was the opposite of someone who would have stolen a dead body. Jesus is risen. Today we announce that Jesus is risen, and most importantly, Jesus is Lord. The tomb is empty and Jesus is Lord. So for early Christians, as for us now, the resurrection of Jesus was the unchangeable fact upon which their faith was based. Let's be clear. Without the atonement, Jesus' substitutionary death on the cross, as we looked at on Friday, and his rising from the dead, then the gospel falls apart. That's what the Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15. The resurrection proved that Jesus was in fact vindicated by God. He was who he said he was, the Messiah, the Son of God. When he said, I am the resurrection and the life, earlier in the gospel, he was telling the truth. This is the truth. So read the next section with me, verses 11 to 18. Here we have, for the rest of the chapter, Jesus appears to Mary, the disciples, and to Thomas. So starting in verse 11 to 18, this next section, it says, now Mary stood outside the tomb crying. As she wept, she bent over to look into the tomb and saw two angels in white, seated where Jesus' body had been, one at the head, the other at the foot. They asked her, woman, why are you crying? They have taken my Lord away, she said, and I don't know where they have put him. At this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there, but she did not realize that it was Jesus. He asked her, woman, why are you crying? Who is it you are looking for? Thinking he was the gardener, she said, sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you've put him and I will get him. Jesus said to her, Mary. She turned toward him and cried out in Aramaic, Rabboni, which means teacher. Jesus said, do not hold on to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father. Go instead to my brothers and tell them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God. Mary Magdalene went to the disciples with the news. I have seen the Lord. I have seen the Lord. And she told them that he had said these things to her. So Mary Magdalene returns, and we don't know if she saw Peter and John or if they just nicked off, but either way, she's grieving. She's weeping alone near the tomb. Then incredibly, she sees two angels who ask, Why are you crying in verse 13? The sense we get is that they are suggesting, because it sounds kind of mean initially, they are suggesting that sorrow is not the suitable emotion to be feeling at this moment. Clearly, they have been involved in moving the stone and tending to Jesus. It's God the Father has raised him up. And so she expresses her concern until Jesus appears and she doesn't recognize him. And so she's probably all teary and she's blurry-eyed and she's overwhelmed by the presence of two angels maybe. And then Jesus calls her by name. He calls her by name, Mary. And immediately she knows it's him. It's her Lord. It's her beloved Lord. What a beautiful picture of salvation this is. In John 10, Jesus said that he will call his sheep by name and they will follow. They know his voice. Brothers and sisters, we have been called individually by Jesus. What a precious gift that is to us. What a precious gift that is to Mary. Especially in the first century context where women at this time could not own property, could not testify in court. And a woman is the first one to see the risen Jesus. Wow. Wow. And also, as we've seen throughout the Gospels, not a perfect, devout, temple-visiting woman who prayed all her life and blah, blah, blah. She is one who truly knew what shame feels like. What brokenness feels like. What the true effects of evil can do to a person in this life. It's a prime example of Matthew 5 when Jesus said, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." And so, all throughout the Gospels, Jesus was and still is revolutionary in giving women the dignity and compassion and respect that they deserve. Put simply, salvation in the kingdom of God is quite different to the Old Testament, to Old Testament Judaism. And so she cries out, "Rabboni, teacher," and hugs him. And verse 17 has been a verse of a lot of debate. What does it mean when Jesus, once again, almost sounding harshly, says, "Do not hold on to me, for I'm going to ascend to the Father"? Basically, to paraphrase, I think it means this. I think it's Jesus saying, "Things have changed now, Mary. I won't be with you guys in physical form all the time like I was for the last 3 years." This is preparing for the new spiritual redirection that's about to be announced in verse 22 to all of the disciples together, where he once again promises the Holy Spirit, which he talked about prior to this in the farewell discourse of chapters 14 to 17. All of these things are being fulfilled. The things that he said would happen are happening. And so the greater effect of the new covenant is that Jesus is no longer going to be limited to one place, one time, by his physical nature as a man, but he's going to pour out his Spirit, the blessing of the new covenant, where God can then be with all of his people at once. So here he is, the risen Lord. And now Mary's heart is racing. Now she's the one full of adrenaline. She's in fight mode. She's pumped up again. Now she's the one that's fired up to run. She's geared up for another cross-country sprint to find the disciples. I mean, I'm telling you, everyone's getting fit on Resurrection Sunday. Far out, including Peter and John. So she goes to tell them the incredible news. Jesus is risen. Verse 18, "I have seen the Lord." We might have had many Easter Sundays before, but let's not take that for granted. I have seen the Lord. What a whirlwind of emotions, of joy and excitement. What a day. This is arguably the most dramatically awesome day in the history of the world. The tomb is empty, and Jesus is clearly the Lord. That's the big idea. That's the title of this sermon. But just a few hours later, that same Sunday evening, Jesus rocks up and appears to the disciples too. Verses 19 to 23 says, "On the evening of the first day of the week, when the disciples were together, with the doors locked for fear of the Jewish leaders, Jesus came and stood among them and said, 'Peace be with you.' After he said this, he showed them his hands and side, and the disciples were overjoyed when they saw the Lord. Again, Jesus said, 'Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I am sending you.' And with that, he breathed on them and said, 'Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive anyone's sins, their sins are forgiven. If you do not forgive them, they are not forgiven.'" The events of Friday's brutal crucifixion were clearly still etched in their minds. Now, I'm saying Friday. Obviously, there's a bit of debate about which day Jesus died, but in first century Jews would refer to a day even if it was a partial day. So even if it's Friday afternoon, Jesus died, they would say that's one day, then Saturday's another day, and then Sunday's the third day. Jesus rose on the third day. So it's only two nights, but 3 days. If I saw you on Tuesday and then see you on Friday, I'd say, how you been the last 3 days? It's that kind of thing. But seeing their friend, their beloved teacher and the one that they believe to be the Messiah get absolutely flogged and crucified in the worst way, mistreated, suffering an unjust trial, all of those things, nailed to a rugged cross, that's why the doors are locked in verse 19. Seeing the Jewish leaders just seething with rage and the way they got the crowds riled up, they were probably still thinking, we might be next. They might yell, crucify, crucify about us. But also their sorrow was also probably related to the fact that they had deserted Jesus. Even though Peter denied him 3 times, and that's well documented, he was the only one courageous enough to go with Jesus to the high priest's courtyard. And so Jesus appears. Despite the locked door, he appears among them. And twice he says, Shalom, peace be with you, in verses 20 to 21. And so they are overjoyed. He is alive. Jesus is alive. Can you imagine? I know if I was there, I would have been absolutely pinging off the walls with excitement. Far more worth celebrating than the AFL Grand Final. You know, winning the Grand Final or something. Where everyone sings the song and hugs and embraces and then they trash the change rooms. You know what I mean? We need to get a sense of that today too. This could change the whole course of your life. This was revolutionary. They were like, yes, Jesus is alive. So once again, can you imagine what they are feeling, what they are thinking in this moment? They're thinking, this changes everything. What is impossible for man is possible for God. I mean, I'm trying to give you a picture here. What if, you know, it could have felt something like a beautiful sunrise. You know, where it's just awe-inspiring and you're filled with expectation and wonder at God's creation and expectation about what's going to happen next. Perhaps it was a little bit like first falling in love, where there's so much joy, the whole world just seems wonderful, and there's so much potential for the future. It must have felt like the feeling of holding a newborn baby that has just come into the world, for the same reason. The hope, the immense hope, the potential for the future, the joy. It could have felt like the sound of rain on a tin roof after a long drought. Suddenly hope is restored and the misery of previous moments begin to fade away. This is the new creation. This is what happens when the Creator God himself breaks into his world to heal and restore things that are broken. And it starts a whole chain reaction of good events. Jesus is the first one out of all of us who will receive new perfected resurrection bodies when he returns a second time and brings a new heaven and a new earth. Did you know that you are a new creation? That wonderful picture of the end times has already started now in your soul, in your spirit, in your heart. If Jesus is alive, which he is, that means death has lost its sting. There's the famous phrase in 1 Corinthians 15 where Paul says, O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? It's a line that's used in so many songs and hymns over the years. One in which we just sang earlier this morning. So that makes me think of a brief story about a father who's... There's a father driving through his farm with his son in the ute, and a large bee flies into the window. Now, the problem was his son was extremely allergic to bees, and so his fear level is immense because one sting would put him in the hospital again or even possibly threaten his life if it's near the neck region. And so the son screams and thrashes around, and he's scared out of his mind about what would happen. And his father calmly reaches out and grabs the bee, and he takes the painful hit of the sting in his hand. And then he turns it over. And when he opens his hand, the bee drowsily flies around for a few moments. And the boy is scared once again. But the father says to him, don't worry, son. And shows him his palm with the implanted stinger. The stinger is gone. He can't hurt you any longer. But also his time is almost up. One major part of the good news of the gospel and Jesus' resurrection is that just like a bee and its stinger, death lost its sting once it stung Jesus. Amen? Death lost its sting once it stung Jesus. For those who put their trust in Christ Jesus and believe in his death on the cross for them, his substitutionary death, death no longer needs to be feared. Its time is almost up before it is completely obliterated. Even at funerals, and we've had a couple of those recently, we grieve. Sure, we grieve. That's a normal human emotion. There's a full process of grieving, and we must do that, and that's normal and natural. But we have a solid hope. We have a solid hope because Jesus is risen. The tomb is empty and Jesus is Lord. This is the victory that has come after Friday's horrific events. So we're running to the end here in verses 24 to 31. The NIV title has Jesus appears to Thomas. So now Thomas, also known as Didymus, one of the 12, was not with the disciples when Jesus came. So he wasn't there last week, the first week. So the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see the nail marks in his hands and put my finger where the nails were and put my hand into his side, I will not believe." A week later, his disciples were in the house again. Thomas was with them. Though the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here. See my hands. Reach out your hand and put it into my side. Stop doubting and believe." Thomas said to him, "My Lord and my God." My Lord and my God. Then Jesus told him, "Because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen me and yet have believed." And then there's the summary in verses 30 and 31. The purpose of John's gospel, it says, "Jesus performed many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." Now the final section here includes the fact that Thomas wasn't there on Resurrection Sunday, and despite the testimony of the other disciples and Mary and the other followers all gathered together, he was skeptical. However, I think the poor old Thomas gets judged a bit too harshly sometimes. I reckon he was just one of those guys, one of those kind of guys who needed some space. He needed to be alone to process Jesus' death. You know, one of those lads that's a bit sensitive, doesn't want anyone to know they're sensitive. So he wasn't there on Resurrection Sunday. And so much in the same way as the week before, Jesus enters the room. He says, "Peace be with you." And then not only shows his hands and his sides where the spear went again, but he gestures for Thomas's sake that he could reach out and touch if he wanted. Now here we learn a little something, a glimpse about Jesus' resurrection body, which may be relevant to us in the future, even if it challenges our sensibilities. On the one hand, Jesus' resurrection body can be touched and hugged. It bears the marks of the crucifixion. And we'll see in the next chapter, John 21, he can even cook fish and eat it. But on the other hand, Jesus' resurrection body apparently just slipped through the grave clothes, appears in a locked room, and is sometimes not initially recognized. And so all I want to say about this, and I've said it before, is that a picture of a distant heaven I don't think is accurate. We have the material physical earth, and we have the spiritual realm, the heavens, and I believe they interact very, very closely. That's how God works, that's how the angels work, and you can see that if you look at all the passages in Scripture. So it's almost like if you were to take a 2D cartoon or a picture and then transport, you know, from the cartoon to us as human beings who are three-dimensional. It's almost like Jesus is four-dimensional or something like that. He moves between the physical and spiritual realm of our world effortlessly. It's mind-blowing for us, but the Scriptures give us a picture. One day we'll have answers to this. But in the end, primarily, the focus is on the fact that it provokes Thomas's pure and powerful confession in verse 28. "My Lord and my God." He might have been slow to believe, but he was not slow to grasp the implications of Jesus' resurrection. This is a statement of absolute God-honoring reverence and humble submission to the Lord of Lords. Jesus is not just his mate or a prophet or a good moral teacher or some weird holy man. He is God. That's where I got the second part of the title for this sermon. The tomb is empty. Jesus is Lord. This is what this chapter has been heading for, but so is the entire Gospel of John. And in verses 30 and 31, we see the summary where John says out of all the material he could have used, he has chosen this material, these stories, that we may come to faith and continue to believe for ourselves. And Jesus graciously speaks of us, the church, in verse 29, where he says, blessed are those who have not seen, like Thomas, and yet have believed. Those of us, the believers of this church age that have followed for 2,000 years. He is acknowledging that we need this testimony from John, the eyewitness case for Christ. We don't have the benefit of seeing Christ physically, but we can understand the experiences we have of his spirit, and we know who it is calling us, who it is that calls us by name, basically. And so the tomb is empty, which means Jesus is Lord. These things were written down as a testament to the wonders they had seen, and we see the evidence of the resurrection, but also the effects it had all throughout the New Testament, which is the same pattern we experience in our own lives and in our church here. So let me just briefly say this. There's an application point here too. If you are here this morning and you have doubts, I want you to know that's okay. It's okay to doubt. It's okay to question like Thomas, to investigate the evidence. I know I had to years ago. I had one friend who was an atheist and took 8 years of warming to Christianity, of reading the Bible, visiting different churches, heaps of Google searches and the website gotquestions.org, lots of deep conversations, rechecking her old books that she once believed and then realized she didn't anymore. All of that stuff made her even more of a weapon for Christ once she was saved. So if you have questions, get them answered. Look them up. Have a chat. I'm very confident that the other critical theories that try to explain away the resurrection or even Jesus' death are far less believable than the truth. But whatever you do, please don't just leave it or ignore it and carry on with your life after this weekend. Eternity is at stake here, and so is the whole trajectory of your life, the rest of your life. Now, what I want to finish with here, I'm coming to the end, is what Jesus said to his disciples back in verses 21 to 23. And it's vitally important because it is the main teaching point that Jesus says, that John records here. Especially at this critical moment where Jesus has revealed himself as the resurrected Lord to his disciples. After saying, peace be with you, he says in verse 21, as the Father has sent me, I am sending you. Then he symbolically breathes on them and says, receive the Holy Spirit, which they did 40 days later on the day of Pentecost, recorded in Acts 2, which sent shockwaves throughout the entire world. And he says this ministry will involve God forgiving people's sins through their proclamation of the gospel. I mean, who is up to that task by themselves? Nobody. Nobody unless God empowers them. So we as the church, that is our mission. We continue on Jesus' work, empowered by his Holy Spirit. So this is in effect, this is John's version of the famous Great Commission in Matthew 28, where, you know, Jesus said, go out and make disciples of all nations and baptize them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. John 20 says, as the Father sent me, so I am sending you. The tomb is empty. Jesus is Lord. Go and tell it on the mountain. And so we do so confidently because his Spirit gives us the peace and the power that we need to share the good news of the gospel. The new creation has broken into the world early, and a whole new way of living that is connected to Christ is available to you today and to me today. So speaking of a commissioning service, Notre Dame University is where I graduated physio in 2010, where my wife Diana graduated nursing in 2010. My mum still works there, which is cool. And so they do a unique graduation ceremony called the Blessing of the Hands Ceremony, which they've been doing since 2012. And it's in addition to, you know, the normal certificate, shake hands ceremony. It's a commissioning service conducted by the campus chaplain, you know, obviously being a Catholic university. And so they get students from all the schools, but especially the ones from medicine, nursing, physio, counseling, arts and sciences, and they take part in the ceremony. And the key thing is that the intention is to bless them, to bless their hands and send them out into the world, into their new jobs, their families, in the knowledge that they are sending them out with a clear purpose of trying to bring healing to this broken world. The fact that their education will affect all parts of their lives, not just one particular job. so to speak. And as churches, we do this too. We commission our overseas missionaries. You know, they're the superstars of the church. We hear about them from abroad. You know, we support them, which is wonderful. And, I mean, let's be honest. You know, we give them lots of praise because they sacrifice a lot of things to go. But the truth is, and what I'm hinting at here, is that we are all sent by Jesus. It's here in verse 20, 21. We are all sent by Jesus. You are sent. All of us. As Christ's ambassadors and representatives in a world that doesn't know him. We are called to be the light in dark places. As the theme that runs throughout the whole of John's gospel. I want you to leave here with a sense of purpose. Leave here this morning with a strength and sense of belief in Jesus and the purpose to share his good news. So I want to ask you, who wants to recommit their lives to the Lord this morning? I'm just a humble man. I'm just God's mouthpiece this morning. But I want to bless you. Can we do that together? I'm going to ask you to stand. Let's have a little recommitment to the Lord. So please stand. Stand with me. I want to bless you and send you out again. Now, we've got some visitors here this morning. Whereabouts are you guys from? Yeah, so we've got Dunsborough. We've got Dunsborough, Perth. Cool. Wickerman, okay. Nowanga up. That's close. Okay, fantastic. Yep. I want to send you out to those places as well. Okay, so I'm going to pray as the worship team comes up. Let me bless you. Let me send you out again on behalf of the Lord Jesus. Let's pray together. Our dear Heavenly Father, we just want to thank you first and foremost on this Resurrection Sunday that the tomb is empty and that Jesus is Lord. Thank you, Heavenly Father, that you uniquely call us by name, that you know who we are, you know our stories, and yet you still offer salvation, Lord. If anyone has not received the gift of salvation this morning, Lord, please let them know you are there. Please help them to repent and ask for forgiveness for their sins and start a new life where you renew their heart and their mind, that they may live a new life for you. Change the whole trajectory of our lives, Lord. But thank you that we are all sent out, Lord, and I want to bless these wonderful people standing here this morning of all ages and stages from all over the place. Lord, give them a sense of purpose with their families, with their neighbours, with their colleagues, with their friends. Give them a sense of purpose, Lord, that you have sent them into their marriages, into their parenting duties. Whatever it is you call us to and whom you send us to, Lord, help us to be faithful. Give us the peace and presence of your Holy Spirit, which you have poured out abundantly. Lord, I pray you would send us out. I pray you would send us to the town of Katanning and the wider region of all the farms. Lord North, send us out to Woodanilling and to Wagen, that you would bless that region. Lord, send us out Dumbleyung Way and the many families that farm out in that direction and in that town, Father. Lord, we pray that you would send us out east to Nyabing, the southeast to Nowangarup, for that town as well, Lord. Send them out to Broom Hill, send them out to Tambalup. Lord, in a westerly direction, send them out to the Koji region and everywhere in between. Lord, send your people out with this good news that the tomb is empty and that Jesus is Lord. We are not worthy of this commission by ourselves, Lord, but you give us everything that we need. And so we thank you for this wonderful Easter weekend. And Lord, I just really pray once again that you would bless these people and send them out with a renewed sense of your love and power in their lives. In Jesus' precious name I pray. Amen.